Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Before I begin this morning and we take time to look at the rich young ruler passage for the second week, I, number one, did want to thank Tony Marsh. He's out of town today, but I appreciate Tony teaching last week. I listened to it earlier this week. He dealt with a very big topic, the topic of the Trinity, trying to understand the nature of God. But he did a great job in doing that. But I want to remind you, Tony's teaching was one that's the kind of thing that you oftentimes want to dig in more afterwards. And I want to remind you that, every teaching we do is put out on the website. And you may not be aware, but not only is the audio of the teaching there, but the outline itself that I or whoever are preaching from is also put out on the website. And that's done because it gives you an opportunity to dig in. Years ago, somebody in the church said, "Would it be possible for you to post your outlines? Because I'm trying to do the study and it's a little bit easier if I can actually just print the outline and dig in that way." And so I said, yes, we can do that. So we've got about 20 years worth of teachings out there with the outline so you can kind of dig in to study God's Word more. We want to encourage everyone here. The Word of God is not for a few. It is for all the people of God. And so we're trying to provide resources to help you do that, encourage you to really dig into God's Word, whichever week. And a reminder, they're out there, and you can look them up by teaching text, by topic, by series, all these different ways so that you can dig in and understand God's Word. Amen. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. I'm going to read the whole passage again. And as a reminder, this is what is normally referred to as the Jesus and the rich young ruler. I'll even explain a little bit later why we call it that. But it is verses 17 to 31 from Mark chapter 10. You can follow on the screen or in your booklet, or you can follow along in your Bible. I encourage you now, hear the word of the sovereign God. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May God bless the reading of his word. One of the things that you discover if you study the spread of the gospel and missions, which I spent a lot of time doing, you know, we pray for God's mission around the world here each week. One of the things you learn when you do that is that when you look at the world, we sometimes mention and pray for the 1040 window. That's the area between the 10th parallel and the 40th parallel running across. It's basically much of northern Africa, a little bit of southern Europe, and all the way across a band through Asia. Interestingly, the 1040 window is the area where the gospel has made the least penetration in the world. It's also the area where there's the greatest poverty in the world. And those two facts are not unrelated. If you look at where there is deep poverty in the world, almost universally, the gospel has not made great penetration. If you look at places where there is great wealth in the world, almost universally, that is a place where the gospel, now or in the past, has had great impact. And this is because what they've noticed is when the gospel comes into an area and there is poverty, but people receive the word of God and they begin to understand who God is and the way God has made the universe and begin to understand and apply the teachings of the word of God, they begin to prosper. They are blessed. They become wealthy. And this has been repeated over and over and over again. In fact, a man named Max Weber referred to this as the Protestant work ethic, is kind of what he tried to summarize it down to, that there is this thing that when the gospel takes root among a people, they become very industrious and they begin to prosper and they become wealthy. But here's the paradox. The more the gospel has taken root and the wealthier they become, the more their love for God begins to cool, the more their passion for the gospel begins to wane, and suddenly they move from being deeply committed to the gospel to being less committed, and oftentimes in future generations, even post-Christian. The gospel brings with it wealth, but wealth tends to turn hearts away from the gospel. It's one of the great paradoxes that goes on in missions work. And this is because the relationship between wealth and God's kingdom is very complex. And we're going to see different aspects of what the scripture says today. And so Jesus teaches a lot about wealth. In fact, there is a lot in the scripture on the topic of wealth because it is so important and it has such great impact in our lives. So we're going to take a second week to look at this text and specifically the topic of the kingdom and wealth. Now, remember, there's this conversation going on, and it's a very penetrating conversation that Jesus is having with this man that we refer to as the rich young ruler. You remember in verse 17, the young man, Jesus is on his way, and a young man runs up to him. Jesus is not reaching out to him. He's coming to Jesus. And remember, it seems like the conversation starts well. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not arguing with Jesus. He's referring to him as a good teacher. He's recognizing the power and the presence of the kingdom in Jesus. He's recognizing the wisdom of God in Jesus. And he's wanting to understand about eternal life. All of that seems positive. But as we saw last week, Jesus sees through all of this and begins to penetrate in. And the first key aspect is the issue of entering the kingdom. And we see this multiple ways. Notice the young man's question is about eternal life. He's asking about life after death. And remember, he had called Jesus good teacher, but what does Jesus say back to him? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And there's a lot that's going on in that statement, but one of the things is he's trying to penetrate through to the man that there's something in you that's trusting in your own goodness, and we're already off on the wrong foot. And thirdly, Jesus, you remember, he points him to the law. Look at all the aspects of the law. And as I pointed out last week, interestingly, he has commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, but actually 10, he changes to do not defraud rather than do not covet. He brings in another thing because it seems to be pointing the young man to his own particular area of weakness and sin. And he really doubles down when he tells the young man, okay, if you really want to understand and if you really are following hard after God, then here's the simple thing. Give away everything you own, give it all to the poor, and come follow me. And the young man's sin, his idolatry, is revealed at that point. And Jesus says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says that a couple of times in this passage. And he has to say, look, with men, this would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So that was the first topic that we looked at last time, is this issue that for every single human being, apart from the work of God, we could never enter the kingdom. But thanks be to God, he has opened the kingdom for us, amen, by the work of Christ. Now, there is a second topic, however, and that is specifically dealing with wealth. And so notice how central wealth is in this story. We're told in Mark 10:22, the way it puts it is the young man, you know, Mark skillfully doesn't tell us this until later on in the story, but he says when Jesus tells him, give away everything you've got, the young man is sad because he has great wealth. This wasn't a small ask. It was a huge ask. In Matthew 19:22, Matthew gives us the additional fact that he is a young man. He's got his whole life ahead of him. He's probably got the prospects of even expanding his wealth. Luke 18 gives us the third fact that not only is he young and rich, but he is also a ruler. He has power. He is young, he has a position, and he is wealthy. This is why we call him the rich young ruler. You actually have to combine all three synoptic gospels to understand that he is all three of these things. And so, but the key thing is, notice the only thing that all three of them tell us is he's rich. He's got great wealth, because that's really central to his identity. Also notice, Mark is such a skillful writer, he's held off. He doesn't say, hey, a rich guy ran up to Jesus and said all of this. He waits to spring that on us at the appropriate moment. It's like you're watching a movie and you don't understand something until that key moment. And then all of a sudden, oh, now I see why everything's been happening. That's what Mark does here. He's holding off to let us know this guy's rich, because that is critical to understanding what is going on here. And it's to emphasize it. And then notice as well, Jesus is specifically driving at this guy's particular idol. Remember, he looks at the guy and he loves him, and he loves him enough to confront the idol he's got in his life. He says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. Now, this stands out to us because, number one, it's what Jesus specifically tells the guy. This is what you lack. This is your problem. But notice, we have no record anywhere else in the gospel of Jesus saying this to anyone else. Okay, we have a record shortly thereafter. Luke records Jesus with Zacchaeus, who we know has ripped off people, stolen, blind from them. Jesus doesn't tell him, sell everything you've got. Zacchaeus willingly says, I'm gonna restore fourfold anything I've taken from you when I give half of all I own to the poor. Jesus doesn't say half, you got to give all, because it's a different situation. But here, when Jesus is giving this, he is speaking to this man and saying, here's an idol. And we have to topple the idol. Also notice that another way that riches are central in this passage, it's not just that he's a rich young ruler, that all three gospels emphasize his wealth, that Mark's held off mentioning it till the key moment in the story, that Jesus is exposed that is an idol. Notice what Jesus says, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Now, last week we saw that in the middle, Mark likes to sandwich things. Remember, three times he mentions how difficult it is in entering the kingdom. And the center one is everybody, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. It's hard for everyone. But notice sandwiched around that is how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. And Jesus does this even twice. Two times he says how hard it is for the rich. One time, how hard it is for everyone. And in fact, the famous saying that we think of, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, is specifically referencing the rich. Jesus is absolutely, positively, very clearly here saying wealth is dangerous. There's just no getting around that. He is saying wealth is dangerous. dangerous. He's warning us that this is something that you had better be aware of. And notice, finally in the story, as if all of that was not enough, the rich young ruler proves the point. Because when Jesus says, it's your wealth or the kingdom, what does he take? His wealth. The rich young ruler is a living parable of the danger of wealth. Because when it came down to it, and he said, Jesus or my money, I'll take my money. Okay, we sang this morning, Be Thou My Vision, riches I heed not. The rich young ruler says, no, riches I heed. The kingdom I heed not. Ultimately, even though I've done all this, and notice, this guy has spent his whole life seeking the kingdom. He has obeyed the law. He has tried to follow God's ways. He's running up to Jesus. He wants to know how to do it. And something in his wealth eclipses. And we're not going to spend time on it this morning, but notice Peter's able to say at the end, well, Jesus, we left everything. Okay? Now, the rich young ruler would probably look and say, yeah, because you didn't have much to leave. Okay? Which is part of the point. You know, it's like a while back, I took my pickup truck, my beloved pickup truck, to Scott and said, tell me what you think. And Scott's response was, good Lord, you need to just take this thing to the dump. Okay? So if Jesus came and said, you know, if you just driven a brand new, you know, Lamborghini off of the lot, and Jesus said, give up your car for the kingdom, and then he looked at me and said, give up your truck for the kingdom, you might say, well, you're not giving up very much there, Brett. But it was a beloved truck to me, I got to tell you. It was a lunker, but it's one thing to give up a little. It's another thing if you're rich. And that's part of the point, is we think that way because Jesus would say it's not really any different because at the end, you both have nothing but me. And I'm sufficient. You're in the exact same place. But from our point of view, yeah, but I had all of this stuff. And Jesus is saying, and that attitude is the problem. So let's talk about the kingdom and wealth, because the biblical teaching is very rich on this topic. There's a lot about it. Now, the first thing to see is that there is biblical teaching on the blessing of wealth. So notice, when the disciples hear this, we're told, when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are amazed. And of course, Jesus doubles down and he says, well, look, it's tough for everybody. It's impossible for everyone. But he says, then it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than for the rich to be saved, to enter the kingdom. And the disciples are even more amazed. And notice their question, who then can be saved? What does that question assume? It's easier for the rich. Obviously, the rich could be saved. There's something about their wealth that's going to make it easier for them to be saved. Their question assumes that wealth actually makes it easier to enter the kingdom. Their question assumes that wealth is a sign of God's favor and blessing. And part of why they would think that way is the Bible does teach that wealth is a blessing from God. It does this in many, many times and places. So, for example, Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is a great psalm. It's actually, in Hebrew, it's an acrostic. That's one of those where, you know, we would say, all good things come from God. You know, blessed is the one who receives from God. You know, cry out to God and he will meet your needs. A, B, C, D. It follows through. And every line gives a blessing. And it starts this way, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man, and that word blessed is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Ashrei. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights, finds great delight in his commands. And it's going to show how that blessing works out. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So notice one of the first blessings listed is, if you're a blessed man, there's going to be wealth and riches in the house. Not just in that psalm, in the book of Proverbs early on, where there's the song about wisdom and how important wisdom is. We're told, you know, it's picturing wisdom as woman wisdom, lady wisdom. And it's, we're told, long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Who would say that long life is a blessing? Right? We would. Well, and he's saying it is a blessing, but there's another blessing, which is riches and honor. That's what comes from wisdom. And I can expand this and give many, many verses that say wealth is a blessing from God. We also have the example of people. We see this with the patriarchs, and this is true of all of them. But for example, with Abraham, the father of the faithful. In Genesis 13:2, we read, Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And as you go through the story with Abraham, remember, he had been forced to leave everything behind to start following God. But the more we read the story, the wealthier he becomes. Remember, this is why even Pharaoh wants to take Sarah to be his wife, because he's so powerful. All the tribes around him are concerned about how wealthy he is. The same things are said of Isaac and of Jacob. So we can recognize, and we could look down, David and Solomon, all of them are examples of great wealth and honor. And so over time, all of these verses that specifically stated wealth was a blessing from God, and the examples that we see in the Old Testament, they became so dominant that by the time of Jesus, many people simply said, if you're rich, you're blessed and under God's favor. And if you're not, you must not be pleasing to God. And it's as simple as that. That's why the disciples are shocked. Now, what's funny, of course, is how have the disciples in general thought about rich people? See, on one level, they don't like them. They've got a struggle. That's part of what's been going on here. And Jesus, you remember right from the beginning, says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor, Jesus says. All of this kind of stuff that he's talking about is there. And the disciples would agree. But at a deeper level, they have been trained to say, hey, this guy's a rich young ruler. If anybody's got the inside track to the kingdom, it's him. All right? Now, all of that is in the scripture. But see, the problem is there's a whole other strand of biblical teaching as well. And that is on the dangers of wealth. So notice here again in our passage, Jesus, again, you know, how hard it is for the rich. Not just everyone. He's specifically making a point about the rich. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven. And the disciples saying, who then can be saved? They are saying, make no mistake, that it's easier for the rich to enter the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, it's actually harder. Wealth is not even neutral. It makes it harder. I mean, it's basic. It's impossible for everyone. This is doubly impossible. Okay, there is no way for the rich to enter apart from the work of God. And again, remember, the rich young ruler has just proven the point. I imagine Jesus looked at the disciples to see if they were understanding what was going on. Nor is this the only time in the gospel. If you remember way back in Mark, the first example of Jesus' teaching we get is the parable of the sower and the seed. And as he explains that to the apostles in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus talks about the other seed that is sown among thorns, hear the word. And in the other gospel, it says that they actually kind of receive the word. The word starts to work, but notice what happens. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful. I wonder if Jesus almost mentioned that verse to the disciples because they just watched proof. This man wanted the teaching of Jesus. He wanted to hear from Jesus. What choked that out? Riches. That's what choked it out. It's what stopped it. And there's also a great stream of biblical teaching. It's not just Jesus on the dangers of wealth, which the disciples and other people had ignored. So for example, in Psalm 62:10, we saw Psalm 112 talked about the wonder of wealth, the blessing of wealth. But Psalm 62 warns this way, do not trust in extortion, similar to the do not defraud, or take pride in stolen goods, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Now, there's Hebrew parallelism here, and in Hebrew poetry, you kind of say A, and what's more kind of A plus, okay, an even stronger point. So don't trust an extortioner to take pride in stolen goods, which is an illegal way of getting it. But what's more, don't set your heart on riches in the first place. There's a danger that your heart gets set on riches. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the children of Israel are on the edge of the promised land. Now remember, they've been wandering where for 40 years? All right, help me out here a little bit. How beautiful and wonderful is a place like the wilderness to live? Right? What's it like? Dry, barren. They're constantly in need of water. God's got to rain food down from heaven miraculously for them to survive. And they're going into the promised land. And what is the description that God has given them of the promised land? It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Who chooses barren desert wasteland, Death Valley, over land flowing with milk and honey? Right? Obviously, we want milk and honey. But notice what God says is they are on the edge of it and heading in. Here's what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 8, 12 to 14. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied. And remember, God has promised this to them in the Abrahamic covenant and blessing. This is what I will do to you as my people. I will bless you. Here's the danger. Verse 14. Then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of where? Egypt, the land of slavery. You're not something. You didn't do this. You were slaves when I found you. You not only weren't rich, you had nothing when I found you. And now you have all of this, but why do you have it all? Because I'm the one gave it to you. But what's the temptation? I did this. And we see this over and over again. We could take the living parable of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was warned about his pride and his arrogance. You remember he walked out on, overlooked Babylon one evening, and what did he say? Is this not Babylon the great that I have built by my own wisdom and power? And God said, good, you'll get down on all fours and you'll eat grass for 7 years, and then we'll have a conversation. See, it is a temptation that is constantly there. There are many other verses like this, and see what the disciples and everyone else had done is, because this is our temptation, which set of verses do I want to pay attention to? Well, it's a blessing. Riches are good. This is a sign that God loves me and is taking care of me. And I ignore all the, this is great danger. Be careful with this. Watch out with what you are dealing with. It is easy to mute Bible verses warning of dangers in things we love and value. And that's not just wealth, that is anything. It is so easy. Virtually every heresy, Tony last week teaching on the Trinity, every heresy that has risen around the nature of our God has taken something that the Bible says and is true, and all it does is it puts all the focus on that and ignores all the other biblical data. And you end up with a heresy that destroys your soul. And so what it was easy to do, and they had in fact done, is they just said, I'm not going to listen to those verses about the danger. I just want to hear about how good it is and what God wants to do. And see, the danger here, to be very specific, is that wealth becomes a god that challenges the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught about this in Luke 16. Again, this is in a very similar time to the actual events here with the rich young ruler. And he says this. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and do what to the other? Notice how strong these terms are. It's not just that, well, I'll be serving this one, but I still love you. No, if I'm devoted to this one, I'm going to come to despise you because you are rivals. And notice the specific point. You cannot serve both God and... That's a hard verse. And notice what happens. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and what are they doing? They're sneering. Oh, jeez, what a rube. He just doesn't understand. He's only saying that because he's not rich like us. That's just him being jealous. And Jesus responds and says, you are the ones who justify yourself in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men? What is it that's highly valued among men? Wealth, riches, honor. Is what in God's sight? Detestable. You see how strong it is what Jesus is doing? And notice what they're doing. You are justifying yourself. You're making yourself appear as the heirs of the kingdom of God. And see the issue comes down to, because this is exactly what's going on with the rich young ruler. What is the basis of my justification? What is the basis of my righteousness? What is the basis of my standing? Is it something God has done for me, or is it something I have done for myself? And see, the Pharisees who love money want to say, it's my work. It's what I've done. It's my righteousness. And all this rabble around here, they're just not meeting the standard. And if they would work as hard as I'm working, then they would have what I've got. See, that's what's going on. And Jesus says, no, God's looking at your heart. And your heart is full of arrogance and pride. And you're ignoring the danger that God has spoken about over and over again. You justify yourselves. It's so interesting that Jesus uses that word. Justification, declared righteous by God, but you're trying to make yourselves out to be the one who have worked it out. And the rich young ruler is a living parable of this passage right here. That's exactly what he is. He's done that and worked. So the teaching here, if you can use this analogy, anybody remember in the old movies, when the guys needed to blow something up, what did they use back then? This is before dynamite. Nitroglycerin. And you get the guy and they're cooking the nitroglycerin and he takes it in a little bottle, and what's the guy always doing? He's sweating, he's nervous, because what happens if he shakes it too much? Boom! Well, then why be around nitroglycerin? Because it can do a lot of amazing stuff. You could spend weeks trying to get these blocks out, or nitroglycerin can do it in just a moment. But he's not an idiot, because what he's handling is dangerous. And Jesus says, and so is every dime you've got. It's nitroglycerin. What if when I open Quicken on my computer tomorrow, would I be sweating? Like the guy in the Western movie, oh Lord, this is nitroglycerin to my soul. But even saying that sounds silly to us, doesn't it? And don't get religious on me. It sounds silly, which shows how deeply the ways of the world have gone into our kingdom. Remember, in this whole section of Mark's gospel, Jesus is saying, you got to understand, this is the upside down kingdom. You've got everything backwards. Notice he concludes, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Oh, come on, Jesus, that's silly. Right? See, that's what, we don't look at our wealth like nitroglycerin, and therein lies the problem. So how do we apply this word? This is kind of a convicting text, isn't it? I mean, this is tough. And the question is, how do I relate to my wealth? And notice in this passage, and it's where I'm going to be putting my focus, Jesus is not focusing on the blessing of wealth. What's he focused on? The danger of wealth. And I encourage you, read when Jesus talks about wealth. Guess which one he almost exclusively focuses on? The danger. Because if we've got nitroglycerin out front and I'm going to be getting you to handle it, what am I going to be focusing on? The wonders of nitroglycerin, or the fact that it could blow you up in a second? The focus is going to be on the danger about what you're about to handle. And that's exactly what Jesus does. And remember, the focus here, what Jesus is really driving at is entering the kingdom of God. But as he's shown time and again, remember, the kingdom belongs to those who are little children. It's the upside down kingdom. It's those who recognize that what they bring is nothing, that they have empty hands, because you can't get into the kingdom if you don't recognize you bring nothing to the king except your sin, brokenness. But what does wealth tempt me to say? Well, I mean, I think I'm bringing more to the kingdom than that guy is. In fact, all I've done now is prove what I'm bringing to the kingdom is my arrogance. And we can't do that. So the first sense is, if you're here and you've never recognized, this is again a reminder of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are saved by God's riches, not our own. We are saved by Christ's work, not our own. We are saved by being empty-handed, not by bringing something to God. You and I have nothing to offer to our God, but he offers everything for us. So that's the first point with the gospel. Secondly, it's important for us as disciples, if you are here and you're a believer, I want us to hear this. And the point is to not be thinking right now about that rich guy I know. That lady who's an Instagram influencer, she's got all this money. That is not the way we read the scripture. Who do I need to be worried about? Me. This is, how does it apply to me? I have to hear the warning for myself. So how do we apply it? Number one, I want to encourage us to apply it by recognizing, if you are here hearing me, you are rich. And I don't even mean that spiritually. I mean, if you are an American living in the 21st century, you are the 1%. And if you don't believe that, you have not traveled around the world, and you've not considered even the rich young ruler. He would look at the way you and I live, and what would he say? Man, those people are living at the Ritz. Who in here had to get their water out of a well this morning? Anybody have to build a fire for half an hour to heat up some water to take a little bird bath? Did anybody get their food out of a refrigerator? Who worried about their mud hut melting away in the rain this morning? I'm getting no volunteers on any of these. Who here got in a car to come here this morning instead of walking miles and miles? I mean, I've been where you had to walk miles through the African bush to get to a meeting. I can keep going with this. Brothers and sisters, you and I, when you look in the mirror tomorrow morning, you can safely say, I am the 1%. We are. Compared to human beings who've lived throughout history, even compared to most human beings who live today, what we call the 1% in America are actually like the 0.01%. They are the wealthiest of the wealthiest of the wealthiest that have ever lived. You and I are who this passage is talking about. We are wildly wealthy by the standards of the world. And that means I need to very much sit up and listen to Jesus, because what he's saying is, I got pockets full of nitroglycerin. And that's true of every one of us that are in here. Now, how do we handle it? Number one, we recognize my wealth presents a danger to my soul. Wealth tempts me to self-sufficiency rather than God-sufficiency. And again, I pointed out a lot of things, and you might say, well, those are technology. But see, that's exactly what technology does. Technology tempts me that, you know, and look, these things are not bad things. But if I get a sinus infection, what do? I take antibiotics. When my kids were young, I took them to the doctor. They got vaccinated. Okay, I was just talking with my dad last week. He remembers growing up in the 50s when polio was ravaging, right? Didn't have any struggles with polio. We use technology And it tempts us to think that we really are in control, that we really can resolve all of this. It tempts me to self-sufficiency rather than God-sufficiency. But what wealth also does is it tempts me to greed and covetousness for more, and it can destroy my faith and love for God. The problem is it's not just that it's making me self-sufficient. There's something about wealth that when I have some, I'm not satisfied. I need just a little bit more. There's the story, you know, that when J. Paul Getty was the richest man in the world and he was asked, how much money is enough? What's his answer? Just a little bit more. Wealthiest guy in the world, just a little bit more. And Paul tells us, I know we're having problems with our computers, are trying to get it rebooted right now, but I'll read this to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is dealing with all of this. And he says in verses 8 to 10, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now let's be honest and just let that verse sink in for a second. Who says food and clothing, that's enough? Be honest. But see, that's what Paul said. If we got food and clothing, that's enough. Doesn't matter. That's enough for us. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What if we were doing a little thing and I said, hey, there's two doors here. Behind this door, there are some struggles and problems, but you know, behind this door, there are grave dangers that could be the end of your life. Who's picking this door over here? But see, above that door, Paul is saying is written money. That's what he's telling us. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil because it's crazy what we will do to get that. He's warning us. He's saying we need to learn to be content. Now, this danger is magnified in our culture today for two reasons. Number one, our economy is built on encouraging coveting and greed. What is advertisement? Is there ever been an ad that says, you know, your car is probably good enough? I mean, what if I offered that as an ad? Apple, I've got a new ad for you with the iPhone 16 when it comes out. Your iPhone 12 is good enough. Who thinks that they will fire me quickly? What is always the point? Whatever you have is not good enough. I was listening to an interview yesterday and they were pointing out that at one point they uncovered some internal memos from General Motors that was saying we have to constantly convince people that the old cars are not good enough. We're changing something on the model every year, not because anything really needed to change, but to try and make people not content with what they have. That's what we have. That is what's going on. It is how things work. And what it teaches us is my life consists in the abundance of my possessions. But in Luke 12, 15, Jesus specifically says your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions, unless the possession you have is God. That's the only thing that matters. But our entire economy, you cannot get away from this. There is no way for you and I to get away from it. You are going to see it on billboards if you're out in areas where they're going. If you click on the radio or any kind of thing where there are advertisements, the TV, you read a magazine or the newspaper, you're going to see it. It is constantly trying to breed. I bring this up every year. We used to set aside one day to say, I have enough. I'm going to give thanks. And then what was the next day called after Thanksgiving? Black Friday, because what do you got to get out and do? Get out and fight over, anybody remember when it was Cabbage Patch dolls and people were killing each other over that, right? I mean, how dumb does that look now? Is that because those things were so worthwhile? That's the way greed works. Okay, but now what have we done? Black Friday, when does it start now? On Thanksgiving, because we can't take 24 hours and be content. That is exactly how our economy is built. It is built to encourage greed. It is built to encourage stuffing your pockets full of nitroglycerin and stomping around. That's what it's telling us to do. Secondly, there is a great danger in the church today. The health and wealth gospel movement is a cancer in the church. It is a cancer. And it is so popular here and even overseas. It teaches that godliness is a means to financial gain. And if I'd gone back just three verses, Paul said, this is a heresy that has come out that is teaching people that godliness is a means to financial gain. But it is not. If we've got food and clothing, that's enough. The exact opposite. But it's a cancer inside the church, brothers and sisters. You can hear it from all kinds of people. That is, it is all that one side. Wealth is a blessing, and it is. But not if you're taking it as being a sign that I've earned my way into the kingdom. Look how wonderful I am. I am self-sufficient in all the things that we tend to do. Now, the second aspect of this for applying the word is God's antidote. And this is not going to be a surprise to anybody who's been around here. I am blessed to... That's it. God gives me stuff, and what am I supposed to do with it? Give it away. That's the goal. That's what we're called to do. So Paul continues in this passage with Timothy just a few verses later. He says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So notice here, Paul's not saying it's all terrible. God gives us all this stuff. It's richly he provides it. It's for our enjoyment. But don't trust in it. Don't let it lure your heart away. And then he continues, command them to be good, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You are blessed, Paul is saying, to be a blessing. But if you set your heart on it, that blessing turns to curse right in your hands. Don't set your heart on it. So that is what we are called to do. And what we're going to do is we're going to remind ourselves of this as we come to the Lord's table. Because as we come to this table, we're reminded each week that we come here only by the grace of God. I come here empty-handed to receive. I come here being reminded that we do not live by bread alone. We do not live by the things of this world alone. Rather, we live by the riches of the kingdom of God. And as we often do, we're going to read something together, and I'm glad we got the computers back up. If you can stand, we're going to read a passage out of 1 John chapter 2. In this passage, John is kind of doing a riff. To use a musical term, he's riffing off of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. He's pointing out the ways that we fell and the things that we turned from and pointing us back to our real source in God. Because make no mistake, it doesn't take $1 billion to get us to sell our soul. All it took was one piece of fruit. That's all it took. You got the whole garden. Not quite enough. I just want something else. And John's telling us the temptation that is. So let's read the word of God together, and then we will come to be fed real food by our gracious God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Oh, that the rich young ruler had understood that. Brothers and sisters, you can be seated. If you understand this, that your hope and your life, your boast, is not in what you have and do, but who Christ is and what he has done, then I invite you to come to the table, to receive from the Lord, to eat the true bread of life that only Christ can give. Not something you can earn, something that is freely given. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I remind us, brothers and sisters, it's not just the fact of his death, but what it means, and that we are trusting in its sufficiency. If you have Christ, you are rich. You are blessed. Come and receive from the Lord. We're going to pass out the elements. I remind you, when you grab the cup, there's two together, the bread and the juice. Grab both of them, and then let's meditate. And if the Lord is revealing any area of idolatry in possessions, in my bank account, in my reputation, my position, whatever it is, let the Lord minister to that. Let him reveal that. Confess it and give it away to the Lord, and be reminded he is all we need. And then we'll take together in just a couple moments. Father, we were made with the need for food and a home, and you graciously provided these for us in a garden of untold delights. But we were lured by the voice of Satan to long for more, and seizing what was not ours, trying to become gods through what we possess and consume. But Lord, this has never brought joy, fulfillment, and life, but rather sorrow, frustration, and death. So we come now, confessing this quest as folly and sin, and we receive forgiveness through Christ, looking to him as the only source of true joy, fulfillment, and life. Brothers and sisters, take and eat the bread of life. Lord, you are the source of all that is good and the true fount of all joy. We confess that we have eaten at the table of this world and drank from its cup, only to find that they never satisfy. The more we drink from the cup of the world, the greater our thirst becomes. But you have promised, Jesus, that if we drink of you, our thirst will be quenched now and forever. So we turn to you, Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, the fount of life, the light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to you again. We have tasted you, the living bread, and feast upon you still. And now we drink of you, the fountainhead. We drink and thirst of our souls to fill. Brothers and sisters, take and drink the cup of life. Let's stand together, and we will cry out for the Spirit of God to fasten and work this word into our heart. Lord, through your word, you have revealed the truth, and you have renewed our mind. Lord, it is so different than the ways of this world. So, Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and, Lord, that you would change our hearts. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may we love nothing but you and the gifts that come from your hand. And may we despise the lures of Satan and this world that would cool or deaden our passion for you. Lord, we ask that you would form and fashion our wills and desires so that we would willingly forsake all just to be able to follow you. For Lord, you are life. And in your hand is blessings now and forevermore. Lord, we ask that you would do all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus. And God's people say, amen. Now, I'm going to speak God's Abrahamic blessing over us. And I encourage you to receive the blessing of God so that we can be a blessing to others. God says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.